Please turn with me to our main scripture text, which will be in 1 Thessalonians. It's right next to the other reading we had in Colossians 3. Comes 1 Thessalonians. We'll read the first chapter, get a context. We covered verses 1 through 3 so far. Some of you may not have been there because one of them was in the evening. So we will cover this in context. So let's read. It's at page 821 of your pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And here is our text. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your word this morning, a word that is true, a word that we must believe because it is your word and it is your truth. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear what your word says, Lord, and how we can apply that to our own lives. So I pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we look into your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here in our text, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they speak of knowing about the Thessalonians' election. Now, some of you may not know what that means. Some of you may be foreign to that idea. We, as a church, we believe in the 5 points of Calvinism that Calvin took from the scriptures and gave us what we would call the doctrines of grace, and that we would believe in them. And in fact, the purpose of them is to humble us. Purpose is not to make us theologians or to think highly of ourselves, but it's designed to humble us. And the acronym TULIP for the 5 points of Calvinism are all connected. They're not isolated because they're all part of the scriptures. The first T of TULIP is total depravity, meaning that our natures before we are saved, before we come to Christ, is totally depraved. We cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ on our own. There must be an outside influence upon us. So we are nature, that's our nature. We are enslaved to this world and to Satan. I don't know about you, but before I came to the Lord, I wanted nothing to do with coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed there was a God, but I had no idea and had no interest at all. Then we have you, unconditional election, which we'll talk about this morning, where Paul says to the Thessalonians, knowing your election by God. How could he know that? Well, it is the unconditional, that is, nothing in us that God sees in order to love us from all eternity. And so we have that. Now we have L, limited atonement, which means that God has a people for himself. Not everyone is there, because not everyone's going to heaven. That's a reality. We know that. And then we have irresistible grace, tulip, I, before the P. That is that when God brings grace, it's irresistible. When God opened my eyes, he became, the Lord Jesus Christ, became irresistible to me. I know that many in the world, if you speak to them about that, they don't know what you're talking about. And of course, the last one is perseverance of the saints, and that is the preservation of the saints. Once God brings them to faith, that he will preserve them. And they're all connected, and they're all together. And so, and they, as I said, they're meant to humble us, that none of this is about us. None of this has to do with our ability, our wills, our anything. It has to do with the Creator, God himself. He decides, he wills, he does what he wants. Plain and simple. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, if you don't know the New Testament, you don't know the Old Testament, then of course it might be foreign to you. But here in our text, beginning in verse 4, Paul, Silas, and Timothy want to encourage the Thessalonians. They want to encourage them. They have come to faith in Christ. They believe. They have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he wants to encourage them and telling them that he and they, Paul, Silas, Timothy, are sure of God's electing love for them and that he chose them for salvation. That's why we read in verse 2 that he always gives thanks for the Thessalonians and he prayed for all of them. In verse 3, he remembered their fruit. He remembered their labor of love. They labored to love one another and to love God. It's to labor. We need to labor in the word of God too. And they did that. And their work of faith, their faith showed forth in their works and what they did. And as a church, their hope was solely in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were secure, knowing that when Jesus came, they'd all be with Christ. And so they knew that. And so the doctrine of election is something Paul must have taught in all of the churches that he planted, because it's as if Paul assumes that we understand this doctrine of election. He does in several places, like in Romans and like in Ephesians, he does give a very expansive understanding of the doctrine of election. But here he just says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So this is not something he explains in detail, so he must assume that they understood, because in all of his epistles, he speaks about election. He must have taught it very extensively throughout. We read in Paul's exhortation in Colossians, right next to us in chapter 3, he says, as the elect of God, this is how you should live, right? He's just assuming that you're a Christian, God, before the foundation of the world, chose to place his love upon you and bring you to himself. Let's read verse 4 again. It says here in verse 4, it says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And so he knows it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're sure. How can they be sure? We'll talk about that. And in verses 5 to 10, Paul continues to give reasons why he is sure that God had loved them from all eternity. And it was the power of God, the power of the gospel that went forth, that was preached to them, and the Holy Spirit took those words, because Paul says, I didn't come with words only, but I came with the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning, if you're not in Christ, the only way you're going to hear these words is if the Holy Spirit comes and anoints that word. Otherwise, it's going to drop to the ground. It's going to be useless to those who don't know Christ. It was the power of the gospel, he says, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And they became imitators. As a result of this gospel, as a result of the power of God changing their lives in time, Paul says, I know you were elect. I know that God put his love upon you from all eternity, but now you've come by the power of the word and the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ. And now I see the fruit. I see the fruit of your life. I see that you are assured of your faith in Christ. I see that you became imitators of us, the apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were examples. You were examples to all the believers, both in northern and southern Greece. Everyone knew what happened to the Thessalonians. Paul had only been there for 3 weeks, preaching the gospel in the synagogues in the city. Then he had to leave because his disciples had him leave because the Jews were coming and they were persecuting, right? They were bringing all kinds of things against the Apostle Paul, Silas and Timothy, so they had to leave. And so Paul was concerned at how they're doing, and then Timothy gave him a report. We'll read that in chapter 3, how well the Thessalonians were doing, telling him how they were imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, how they were being examples to everyone in Greece, northern and southern Greece, and beyond. It was amazing. Their faith was amazing, and their fruit was amazing. God was producing all of this in them. And here in our first in the first four verses, we see how Paul speaks of the Trinity as well. He brings at us the God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, he mentions God, and he mentions then the Holy Spirit. So note that his teaching on election and salvation was never apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, another precious doctrine of the Christian faith. We must never forget this precious doctrine. It should have a central place in our Christian lives. Yet, unfortunately, this is not the case in many churches where they either don't teach the doctrine of the Trinity, which is important since every person of the Trinity has a role in our salvation. So either they don't teach it or they don't believe it. And if they don't believe it, they're not a true church. We have many people come here from other churches that have not taught or don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. According to James White, who is an author, the Trinity is a forgotten doctrine of Christianity. He says most people have forgotten the central place of the doctrine that it's to hold in the Christian life. He says it is rarely the topic of sermons and Bible studies, rarely the object of adoration and worship. The doctrine is misunderstood and also ignored. It does not hold the place it should in the proclamation of the gospel message, nor in the life of the individual in prayer and worship and service. We are so thankful that we have a confession of faith. You know, many churches don't have that. They don't have a confession that says, what does the Bible really say? You ask somebody from another church and say, well, what do you do? We believe the Bible. Well, what does the Bible say? You can make it say anything you want if you don't have the scriptures to back up what you believe. So we have this great confession of faith, and it says of God, it says this divine and infinite being consists of three persons, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance. Now, I know that Pastor Dan had gone over this in a sermon last week or the week before, and I know he said, well, I already heard this. No, it's important that we hear it again. It's important that we understand and we adore this God who is the Trinity, three persons in one God, all three working in our lives to bring us in time to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These three have the same substance, the same power, and the same eternality. They're all eternal, each having the whole divine essence without the essence being divided. In other words, they're all God, fully God. There's no division of their nature or their essence. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten. That is, he is the substance of the Father from all eternity. The Word was made flesh, he dwelt among us, and the Word, everything was made by the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was made. He was not made. He was eternally God and is eternally God. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite without beginning and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. So to be a Christian, one must believe this truth taught in the Scriptures, just like we must believe the doctrine of election for several reasons, which I will mention. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 that we should go and make disciples of all nations. And we should baptize them in the name of God. And who is God? And that name that he says is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person in the Godhead playing a role in the Great Commission. God always plays a role for whom he loves. The Father ordains and administers our salvation according to his will. It's the Father's sovereign plan and will that is the ultimate cause of our salvation. Now, I know some churches teach you can't know that you're saved. Well, that's an abomination because the Bible says clearly that we can know that we're saved. We can and we should know because John, the apostle, wrote, he wrote the epistles that he wrote so that we may know that we have eternal life. So that we may know. He wants us to know, fully know, who we are in Christ. And to live out that, to live out of who we are, out of our identity of who we are in Christ. Ephesians 1 says that we have been predestined. This is the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says that we're predestined according to the purpose of him, of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Father works all things according to his own perfect will. The Lord Jesus accomplished. So the Father works it out, predestines us to his according to his will, and the Lord Jesus accomplishes that salvation that the Father gave to him. All those that the Father gives to him will come to him. And he, Jesus, accomplishes that. They made a covenant in eternity past that this is Jesus would come and he would accomplish salvation for his people. He would redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. John 6 37, which Pastor Dan had gone over, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. All of them who the Father gives to me will come to me. And I will no means cast out. I will no means reject. If you are hearing the word this morning and God prompts you to say you need a Savior for your sin, if you come, he will never reject you, ever. He says, I've not come down to do my own will, but I've come down to do the will of the Father. Well, the will of the Father is to choose those whom he would bring to salvation. It's clear all over the New Testament. And Jesus, being obedient to the will of the Father, accomplished our salvation by shedding his own blood. We'll see that in our Lord's Supper this morning. Ephesians 1, 7, it says, in Christ, only in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our sins. The only way you're going to have forgiveness is to come to Christ. Not through your religion, not through your deeds, not through your filthy rags. My deeds didn't count for anything. I didn't have any good deeds. Nothing I did was good because I didn't have any faith. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can have all the great works you want. You could build hospitals. You can do all wonderful things, which are all good. But if they're not done in faith, that is being in Jesus Christ and doing it for the glory of God, it doesn't mean anything. Not to God, it doesn't. To others, it might. It might help a lot of people. Nothing wrong with that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Our salvation includes Jesus' perfect life as our representative, his atoning death for our sins, and his resurrection to the right hand of the Father. Where he always lives, not sometimes, he always lives to intercede for us. The Holy Spirit applies this salvation to God's elect, those who God loved It says that he loved us before the foundation of the world. When we come to faith, it's because the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. This is referred to as the economic ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're united to Christ by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly, Titus says, through Jesus Christ. So God pours out a Spirit upon us, the Spirit applies the work of Christ, and we come, gives us faith, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect of the Holy Spirit, and that is his eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's not a force. Holy Spirit is not an it. Holy Spirit is a person, and this person has an eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's a person who loves. That's why he applies the work of Christ. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves the Father, because they all love one another with a love we could never understand. The Spirit knows the deep things of God, the Bible says, and so he knows the Father and the Son intimately, exhaustively. That's how the Godhead, the triune God, know one another exhaustively, intimately. They love one another with a love that is exhaustive. Between the Spirit and the Father and the Son, there's total mutual understanding and knowledge, and there's nothing hidden between the Godhead. They're all God. Each person is God, three persons in one God. So we're to be amazed. We are to be amazed at the wonder of this God to serve, though it's beyond our intellect to comprehend. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ, and then Christ leads us to the Father. Like Paul, brethren, we should love the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a glorious truth of the triune God, who did everything we needed to save us. They did everything. We have nothing to do with our salvation, for it is God who sovereignly chooses whom he will love and will save every single one. Not one will be lost. Verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. We see that these, he calls them beloved brethren. They are part of the brotherhood of believers. Paul was a Jew, and these Gentiles are all one family, in union together like us with Christ. We're all from different backgrounds, all from different places, yet we are together in one in Christ, in union with one another. And they are loved by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they're loved by God. And that love that shows these Thessalonian brothers and sisters in eternity past is the same love that shows you and me before the foundation of the world. And we see that Paul joins election to the love of God and the love of the brethren for one another. This is what election does. That's why Paul could say to the Thessalonians, I knowing your election, brethren, because I see your labor of love. I see what you're doing. The test of a Christian, according to the New Testament, many people, you ask them, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Why? You believe in God. It's not it. It's not it. The test, one of the main tests, is are you involved in a church where other people who love Christ and are born again together are loving one another? The test of being a child of God is whether we love the brethren, like Paul. Beloved brethren. That's how he felt about them. They clearly love one another. They labored to love. They worked their faith. Paul is sure that they are his brothers and sisters and that they have been chosen by God to eternal life. This is the Bible's teaching, that God chooses. The word election here means the act of picking or choosing. Though this is the only time the word elect is used in this letter, the idea of divine election is present with the rest of the letter, as we'll go through, where Paul speaks of God calling us into his kingdom. When God calls, you come. If God's calling you today, you will come. And he says, and he appointed us not to wrath, not to condemnation. We weren't appointed from all eternity. We were not appointed to wrath. We were not appointed to condemnation.
We were appointed to love. We were appointed that God would love us and he would save us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if that doesn't humble you, you're in trouble. This is not about you. It's not about me. When God calls or when God appoints, it happens. It is sure. Many have a difficult time with this doctrine, but it's still all over the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament. The answer, you know, the question could be asked, why are you a Christian? And the answer would be, could be, that you believe the gospel. And that would be correct, right? You believe the gospel, you became a Christian. But the real question is, why did you believe? What caused you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it something in you? Was it something that made you better prepared yourself to come to God than anyone else who could care less about God? Was there something good in you that did that? Of course not. The Bible says, no, there is no one who is good. No, not one. No one desires God. In their depraved nature, no one does. All fall short of the glory of God, it says. All are sinners, and the doctrine of sovereign election goes with the doctrine of depravity. That is, nobody can choose God, because before God implants grace by the Holy Spirit, we cannot choose God. And because we're enslaved to sin and to Satan. Jesus says, you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. That's the reason you can't believe, is because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Only those who hear the voice of God will follow. Some object to this doctrine of election as several things. One is unfair, which we'll talk about. That's totally unfair that God would choose certain people. That is not a just God. Well, we'll think about that. Some object to that it makes us proud to think that God would choose me. Well, you don't know if you're chosen. You don't know. We don't know anyone who's chosen. The only way we know if someone's chosen is we see the fruit that God produces in their life by the Holy Spirit. They have the joy of the Lord. They work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They love the Lord. We'll never be proud. On the contrary, when one knows that it's only by God's grace that he loved them in spite of our own wickedness, it causes humility. It has to. If that's what we believe in truth, that God would choose to love me, a sinner who can add nothing to my salvation. My works are just filthy rags in God's sight because they're not done by faith. They have nothing to do with me wanting to glorify God until he opens my eyes to see my sin and I repent and I come to Christ and I say, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, do with me what you want. Lord, create in me and make me an instrument in your hands. That's what a saved sinner does. That God would choose to love us and who can add nothing to our salvation. It has to bring humility and it has to bring blessing and peace. Knowing it's not about us, it never was about us, brings peace. God's sovereignty brings peace. Could you imagine if it was about us, if our salvation was about us choosing or us keeping? It'd be over. If our salvation was based on anything we do, the minute we, quote, believed, the next minute we would lose our salvation. Without Christ persevering for us, interceding for us, we would simply die. The greatest blessing of our salvation is grounded in God's sovereign choice. In Ephesians 1, he says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's an amazing scripture. As adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will. So what he does is he loves us, he chose us to come And in time, he brings us to himself and he makes us holy and without blame before him. We're not by ourselves, only in Christ, only covered by the blood of Christ. And we are accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, we are accepted before God. He loves us. We're holy and blameless before him. He loves us. How can we not meditate upon that? Just as God chose Israel to be his precious possession, he chose us to be his precious possession. He said to the Israel, he said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself." They didn't choose God. What does he say? He says, "I chose you to be a special treasure above all the peoples on the earth." He chose Israel because he wanted them to be his special treasure. The Lord didn't set, he says, "I didn't set my love on you or choose you because you were more in number than all the other people. I chose you in spite that you were the least among all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you," that's why he did it, because he loved them. And he wanted, and he had to keep his oath to Abraham that he would love this people. And he says, "And I brought you out with a mighty hand. I redeemed you from the house of bondage in Egypt." How many of you have been redeemed from the house of bondage to slavery to sin? In Christ, we are. Jesus told the apostles that they didn't choose him. He says, "I chose you." John 15, 16, the gospel. He says, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed," that word appointed, "you that you should go and bear fruit." See, it's without Christ, we can't even bear any fruit. We can't do anything. We're useless for the kingdom of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, while we're yet sinners, while we're still in sin, God saved us. Paul was chosen by God also. It says in Acts 9, he says, God told Ananias to look for Paul, and he said to Ananias, "Go find Paul because he is a chosen vessel of mine." God chose him to do the work that God had prepared for him before the foundation of the world. Turn to Romans chapter 9, would you please? God's thoughts are way higher than our thoughts. Just like trying to figure out the Trinity. God is so much higher than us. It's a mystery. Much of who God is, what he does, is a mystery apart from what he shares with us through the scriptures. And so let's turn to Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. Let's read it. It says here, and that would be on page 790 of the Pew Bible, verse 6. He says here, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect," speaking of Israel, "for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." In other words, not all the Jews are God's chosen people from the standpoint of eternity, but only the true Israel. "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." In other words, not all children of God because they're just related to Abraham. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." So this promised one through whom the Messiah would come. And in verse 10, "And not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" And verse 14, "What shall we say then?" Paul's a lawyer. He anticipates the question. He says, "Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy
on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not about us. It's about what God does. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. God, that is not fair. That's what we'll say, right? Paul anticipates that question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Why does he find fault with our sin? Why are we responsible for our sin if God is the one who chooses? But indeed, oh man, says, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If he has not chosen me, what am I going to do? He says, but indeed, oh man, verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to him who formed it say, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Paul expected the complaint from those who don't know God. It's not our responsibility to decide if we're elect. Our responsibility is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ according to his command. He commands us to come. Another argument in that believing in election will cause loose living. That is, if I believe I'm elected, that I'm saved, I'm secure for all eternity, so I'm going to live as any way I want. That's what a lot of people preach. You have grace, you got grace, now you can live any way you want. That's not what happens. That's not what happens in actuality. We see from our text today, it says that we see exactly the opposite. The Thessalonians were living holy lives, not perfect, but a life of obedience. They received the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 5 through 10 that we read. They followed the apostles and Jesus Christ in much tribulation, yet they followed. It wasn't their power that allowed them to follow, but they followed, right? And so they didn't have loose living. They were examples to all the believers in Greece and surrounding regions, and they preached the gospel to others. That's what happens when God saves a person. One is born again by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then they live holy lives, not perfect lives. We're holy before God because of Christ, but we want to, we desire to, we love him, we desire to obey him. And they preach the gospel to others, knowing God has a people that he has chosen. And he uses means, the preaching of the word, to bring them to faith. And brethren, just as Paul was sure of the electing love of God for the Thessalonians, we who have come to Christ by faith must believe. Faith is a gift of God. We must believe and be confident that we are beloved brethren, just like Paul speaks to them, beloved brethren, meaning beloved by God, and also all of you together, loved by God and love one another. That we are beloved by God from all eternity, not because of anything in us, but because he chose us. We're a family. We're a brotherhood of believers called to be saints, separated to glorify God in this life. And just as the Thessalonians followed and imitated Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, because they were born again, so too, our assurance of our calling is not based on emotions or feelings. You might say, I don't feel saved. I'm struggling. I don't feel it. It's not about feeling. It's not about emotions. Yes, there's love that when we realize that God loves us, we have to love him back because he first loved us. There is emotion in that. But it's the evidence of our salvation that Paul saw in the Thessalonians. They lived holy lives because they were born again and the Spirit empowered them to obey God's word. This is the same evidence, brethren, that we should see in our own lives. Love for the commands of Christ. If you're not reading the scriptures, you don't love the commands of Christ. If you're not in the word of God continuously, if you're not asking God to show you where you need to change,
you don't love the commands of God. We just read in Colossians chapter 3. We just read what the elect of God should look like, right? How they should act. The elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. How's your humility going? I know mine doesn't go very well all the time. I got to pray, Lord, keep me humble. My pride is the first thing that comes out of me, especially when someone comes against me. I'm not smiling when you're coming against me if my pride is up. If God is keeping me humble because I'm praying about it, when you come against me, I'll smile and I'll say, thanks, brother or sister, for appreciate you bringing that to my attention. I won't be like, what are you talking about? Right? Leave me alone. That's not. It's about kindness, humility, long-suffering, bearing with one another, the ones that rub us the wrong way, right? Forgiving one another. Why? Because God chose to love us. He chose to love all of us together. And so, brethren, do we see the evidences of that in our lives? Loving his commands, loving the brethren, loving the gospel, to share the gospel. That's how we make our calling and election sure. The Bible tells us to make it sure. It tells us to examine ourselves, to make sure we're in the faith. Having been born again by the Spirit of God, do we have a desire to serve Christ with all our lives, whether it's in our families, whether it's as a father, as a mother, as a sister, as a brother, both in our families and then here in the church, in Jesus' church, the one he loves? How we've been born again, do we have a desire to serve him? Only those who serve Christ out of love for him are known by him. You know that when Peter was, when he denied Jesus, remember when he betrayed Christ? He wasn't exactly showing love, was he, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus told him that, you're going to betray me. And he's like, nah, no, there's no way. Everybody else will betray you, but not me. I'm the guy. I can handle it. Well, it didn't work that way. Peter fell, right? Then the Lord had to come to him three times and say, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The third time, Peter was grieved. He was in his spirit because Jesus was pointing at the reality of how severe that betrayal was. And then Peter says, Lord, the third time, you know that I love you. You know all things. You're omniscient. I have been known by you from all eternity. You know everything about me. You know that I truly love you. He couldn't say that if he didn't believe it, because Jesus, he knew Jesus saw everything. He knew that Jesus planted the love of God in his heart. And he knew that Jesus loved him in a saving way and had the love of Christ put in him. Only true believers, brethren, can take comfort. For the reason we have eternal life is that we're known by God. Remember the in Matthew 7, the very difficult passage where they come to Jesus and say, Lord, we did this in your name. We did this. We did this. We did this. We cast out demons. We were wonderful. Jesus says, get away from me. I never knew you. Well, why did he do that? Because they were basing everything on what they did. It wasn't about him. It was about what they did. This was Peter. Peter was about what Peter wanted to do. He fell too. But these people had no faith. They were not known by God, and they didn't know God. So those who are known, eternally known by Jesus, if they're not known by him, he'll tell them, depart from me into eternal judgment. Are these words there to frighten you and me as believers? Or to make us doubt our salvation? Or to have us lose our joy? No, the answer is no, absolutely not. No, Jesus is warning us not to be deceived, like Peter was deceived. And Jesus graciously opened his eyes to his own self-deception. The Bible constantly tells us, don't be deceived, because we're easily deceived. I'm easily deceived every single day. The Lord wants us to examine ourselves, not because we're perfect, or we will be perfect, but because we're sinners. And we need to examine our hearts so that we don't go off the track, right? To examine us. And that's what we're here to do this morning. When we come to the Lord's table, we're to examine ourselves we're to, before eating and drinking the cup, the word, the imperative word to examine here in what Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, which Pastor Doug and Pastor Dan will speak about, regarding the Lord's Supper, is in the present tense, meaning we should be continually examining ourselves. That's part of the walk of faith. It's not morbid introspection where we doubt our salvation. No. It's about knowing, like seeing what happened to Peter, knowing that that could be us, that we could betray Jesus. Yes, yes, that could happen. Unless we're careful, unless we're steadfast in examining our lives and looking at this scripture that says, you elect, this is how you should live. This is how you should live every day. And if we're not reading and praying, Lord, help me with that, right? That's why we need to examine ourselves and repent of sin and just come with joy, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us from all our unrighteousness. He knew Peter was going to fail. He just needed to have point Peter's heart and get Peter to think about this, that he wasn't this strong guy. We come with a repentant heart, brethren, one that expresses sincere gratitude for his removing our sins. And because in verse 5, we see that the gospel didn't come in word only, but in power. The only reason that there's any change in you and me, even as Christians, the only reason it changes us is when God works through the Holy Spirit and gives power to his word. Paul says, I didn't come in word only, because my words mean nothing. My words are the word of God, but it means nothing unless the Holy Spirit empowers that word to make changes, to help us to change in our lives. And their turning, their repentance, in verse 9, it says that they turned from idols to serve the living God. Well, that was totally by the Holy Spirit, turning them, empowering the words. They would have been empty. They would have fallen to the ground. But listen, Paul and Silas were confident in the power of the Holy Spirit to empower the words to make change in their lives. In that case, save them. But for us, brethren, it's the changing that God, I pray that as we come to hear the word of God every week, that we say, Lord, change my heart. Help me. I don't want to come, I want to worship you, but I want you to change me. I want you to show me how I can apply this to my lives. And so, Paul didn't concern himself whether they were elect or not. He didn't say, well, I got to make sure these guys are elect. No, he preached the gospel. And brethren, that's what we're to do. We're not to figure out what's going on. We're just to do what God calls us to do. He's commissioned us by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to go share the gospel. That's what we ought to be doing. Thessalonians did it. They were saved. They said, okay, we're going to share the gospel. It was a natural reaction, right, to the word of God. That's the same thing for us. Remember in Acts 18, when Paul was in Corinth, the Lord said to him, don't be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in that city. There are people in that city that are mine. There are many. Just go preach the word. I'll bring them out. I'll bring them to faith. And so, brethren, the Lord has many people around us, many elect that we don't know who they are, but we have to speak the truth of the gospel. And his people, the ones he has loved from all eternity, will respond. But we must be like the apostles. Our lives also have to speak. He says, not only did the word come in power, he says, but you saw how we lived among you, right? Our light shines in wherever our lives are, as we saw this morning in Sunday school. The light that we have shines wherever we go if we're doing what God calls us to do, if our hearts are changed so that we're desirous that both our words and our lives will preach the gospel to those around us. And only those who are elect, he says, brethren, you're elect, this is how you ought to be, and you ought to speak. And so we ought to be the kind of people, just like the Apostle Paul, who care enough about others to give them the gospel. It's the most loving thing we could do, is give people the gospel, those who are perishing. Now we know the elect will never perish, but our job is just to preach the gospel.
All sinners deserve eternal condemnation, but thanks be to God that Jesus is the one that opens eyes of the blind. And those of you this morning have not come to faith in Christ, today is an excellent day to hear the word of God, if you're attuned to it. If you hear this voice this morning and you give your life to Christ, children, adults, if you give your life to Christ, if you're not, first of all, if you're not doing what you ought to do as you believe you're a Christian, you ought to examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith and begin to do those things that God calls you to do, to use your gifts to preach the gospel, to live lives of holiness, to do what's right in God's sight, to please him, and to glorify his name. And if you're not a Christian, you need to come this morning. If you refuse to see yourself as a sinner in need of forgiveness, you're under the wrath and condemnation of God, just like all sinners. And you will pay for your sins. Jesus said, "He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Brethren, we're all sinners. And as we come today, as we examine ourselves and say, "Lord, I need your help. Thank you that I'm in Christ. Thank you that you loved me before the foundation of the world, and I can rejoice and praise your holy name this morning. And yes, Lord, change me. Make me what I'm not. Help me." And you who don't know Christ, will you come today? Or will you reject Christ? If you come, it'll be the best day of your life. If you reject him today, it'll be the worst day of your life. If you die tomorrow and you have not come to Christ, or die this afternoon, come to Christ today. He is a gracious Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing upon your word today. We pray that you would do the great work in all of our lives, in our hearts, that we would desire to glorify you more and more, that we would have lives that would show forth the gospel as well as preach the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin, but the bad news that without the forgiveness of sins, without coming to Christ, there is no forgiveness. So we pray, Lord, you would help us, both believer and unbeliever today, to look to you. You've called us all to come to you now. So we pray that we would all come with our hearts open and wide to hear and to pray and to seek your face. And we thank you for this Lord's Supper. May it be a great blessing to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.